If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to our preaching passage this morning. It is Acts chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles provided in the rack in front of you. And our passage can be found on page 927. We turn to God's Word this morning because we believe that God speaks to us through His Word. Even in a book like Acts that tells us stories and a narrative of the beginning of the early church. We have been preaching through the book of Acts for 8 or 9 months now, and we have come to the end of what we call the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. He is traveling all around the Mediterranean world, and he's sharing the gospel in all of the cities that he goes to. It is around AD 50, about 20 years, give or take, since the resurrection of Jesus. The church has been established in Jerusalem, but it has now grown out of that base to various areas around the Mediterranean. And so it is no longer merely an ethnically Jewish church. It has now expanded, so the church is made up both of believing Jews and Gentiles. This morning, we are going to read the end of Paul's second journey. We're going to kind of stop in a weird place, the end of verse 22, because it seems that this is the end of his second journey, which is immediately followed in the next verse by the beginning of his third journey. He takes three journeys total in the book of Acts. So we're going to end there and pick up next week with verse 23 and onward as we see the beginning of his third journey of spreading the gospel. The majority of our text this morning takes place in the city of Corinth. That's where we begin, chapter 18, verse 1 down to verse 22. Here now as we read the inspired, the very word of God found in the Bible. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallo, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have no reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but went on taking leave of them. And he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, we ask for your help this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand the teaching of your word, but more importantly, to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, to believe that the Christ is Jesus, and to render to him all the worship and honor and glory due to his great name. Would you do that through the power of your Spirit in these few minutes? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's only one thing to fear. I remember these words very distinctly. I was about to go on a middle school trip with the science class. We were going to walk through the woods in the middle of the night behind our school on a nature walk to see what we could find and see what we could hear and all sorts of things. And you can imagine a bunch of seventh graders were pretty riled up about going out together in the woods in the middle of the night. My science teacher said to the class, "There's only one thing to fear in these woods, and I'll show you what it is." So he lined us all up in a circle. He pulled something out of his bag, and he held it in his hand, and he walked up to each of us to show us the only thing to be afraid of in the woods. And as he got closer, I was thinking, what is in his hand? Is there a tarantula in his hand? Is there a bear claw in his hand? What are we afraid of in these woods? And he gets to me, and he opens his hand. I look down, and I see my own face looking right back at me. He had a mirror. He was showing all the students a mirror. This is what you have to be afraid of. What was he saying? He was saying, it's just all in your head. It's only the fears in your head that's making you scared tonight to go out into the woods. Now, is that really true? Is the only thing we have to fear the things we make up in our own head? I was thinking, well, there still certainly could be a bear in these woods right now. There's a whole lot more out there to fear than simply made up in our own heads, isn't there? But he hits on a point that we often build up these things that we are afraid of in our own hearts and minds until we become terrorized or paralyzed by fear. What are we afraid of? Well, death is certainly the top of the list, isn't it? Death is something we are many of us afraid of. We're afraid of the pain that might come with death, that might be associated with death. Some of us are afraid of being alone, that death might leave us alone, that we might always be alone. Some of us are afraid of the money running out. For some of you, the money has run out and you're afraid. Number one on most people's list is public speaking. You're afraid of standing before people. They might judge you. They might think something about you that you don't like. What do we do with all of the fear that exists in our own hearts, in our own minds, that we deal with day after day after day? Well, when we come to God's word, there's an answer. God's word teaches us that every one of us has fears. Every one of us is afraid of not only one thing, multiple things. But it also shows us the only way that that fear is relieved. We find in our passage this morning that the only way of relieving the fear we all experience is by believing the promises of God. We find a man who is afraid, and he is only strengthened, he is only encouraged, he's only given courage to face his fears through the promises of God. I want us to see this morning that the Christian takes great comfort from the promises of a sovereign God. Sovereign God is one who is in control of everything. We see God in control of everything in Acts chapter 18. And we see that sovereign God making promises. And we see the servant of God taking great courage from the promises of his sovereign God, that we too, as fearful people, might take courage this morning in the promises of our God. I want to understand Paul's time in Corinth that goes for the most of our chapter, verse 1 all the way down to verse 17, through the lens of his vision in verses 9 and 10. So my Bible is one of these red letter Bibles. The words of Jesus are in red. And so this section is red in my Bible because the translators believe these are the words of Jesus because it's the Lord speaking to Paul. So we're going to understand what Paul experiences in a year and a half in Corinth through these few words spoken to him by the Lord Jesus. We're going to see his ministry. We're going to see his trial through this lens. I want to understand this, our passage in 2 points. We're going to see our need for courage, and then we're going to see God's words of courage. Our need of courage, or maybe I should say our lack of courage, our need to receive courage, and then the way in which God gives his people, his children, courage through his words. So our need for courage, look at verse 9. Look how the Lord Jesus begins addressing Paul. Paul, who has been ministering in Corinth, who has received rejection in the synagogue where he has gone to preach the gospel, has seen some fruit among Gentiles believing the gospel. What does God say first off to Paul? Do not be afraid. Now, if you know anything about Paul, you would think if anyone needs to be told not to be afraid, isn't it Paul? He's like the boldest guy in all of the Bible. He seems never to be afraid. And yet the first thing Jesus says to him is, do not be afraid. God, in his word, acknowledges this common human experience of fear. The phrase, do not be afraid, is found all across God's word. The instruction to fearful and feeble humans not to be afraid can be found all over the word. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31. As the Israelites are facing going into the land of Canaan that God has promised them, but they have put off in their unfaithfulness for 40 years, God tells them, do not be afraid. Their leader, Joshua, who's going to lead them into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 1, God says to him, do not be afraid. He'll come again through the prophet Isaiah in 41. He'll tell his people, do not fear. He tells his prophet Jeremiah, as he's called to lead the people of God, do not be afraid. Jesus picks it up and he says it multiple times to his disciples. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. What is the thread that runs throughout all of these passages? Fearful people. We can fit right into the Bible, can't we? Can't we know those same fears? Aren't we ourselves fearful and afraid? God knows the common human experience of fear. Now, what might Paul have been afraid of? Well, Paul has come to a new place. Verses 1 to 8 tells us he has come to Corinth. One author calls Corinth the Las Vegas of its time. It's not a good thing. It is an affluent city. It is prosperous. It is also very immoral. So it's close to Athens. He could have walked there in a couple days. He could have taken a boat in a day down to Corinth. He lives with a couple, a Jewish couple, presumably who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Claudius has kicked all of the Jews out of Rome at this point. So they're seeking asylum, and they have found asylum in Corinth. Paul stays with them. He finds out they're tent makers, or literally translated, they're leather workers. It can also be the way that that word is translated. Paul might know them through that trade. He goes with them. He works with them. But he's also, verse 4, committed to persuading the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. So he does everywhere he goes. Because in every synagogue where he goes, there are faithful Jewish men and women looking for the Messiah. The Old Testament has promised a Messiah, and they are waiting for the Messiah. And Paul comes with this glorious news that the Messiah is here, and his name is Jesus. And he requires faith of all who hear this message to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus as the Messiah and receive eternal life. He is persuading the Jews. In verse 4, the Greeks are the God-fearing Greeks who are seeking God in the synagogue. So at this point, his ministry is in the synagogue. Verse 5, his co-workers arrive from Macedonia. That's where Thessalonica and Berea are, where he was kicked out. So they come to give him good news. They're going to tell him, Paul, that church that you planted in Thessalonica where they kicked you out, guess what? It's doing well. And Paul will respond in Corinth to write two letters to the Thessalonians. So when you read those letters in the New Testament to Thessalonians, they're written right in this time period because he's heard good news about the church there. We also think that those brothers brought him a financial gift from Macedonia, so probably he doesn't have to work anymore in Corinth, and he can fully devote his time to gospel ministry. It's not going very well, though, because verse 6 tells us in the synagogue, he is being opposed and reviled. He is announcing the glorious truth that their Messiah has come, and they want nothing to hear of it. They mock and revile him. The phrase, he shook out his garments, that's a symbolic act. He is shaking the dust off his feet. He is innocent of their judgment, is what he says. He has preached repeatedly to them. They have heard that Jesus is the Messiah. They have heard that he is the Son of God. They have heard the way of salvation is through faith in him. They want nothing of it. So he shakes out his garments. I'm innocent of the judgment that will come upon you. He's not done, though. He says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He means in Corinth, his focus will now switch to from the synagogue to the Gentiles. When he goes to the next town, to Ephesus, he will continue. He'll go back to the Jews. So he hasn't given up on his ethnic people, but he's also done with them in Corinth because they refuse to hear the gospel anymore. He doesn't go far. Look where he goes, to the home of a Gentile. Verse 7, this man, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, his house was next door to the synagogue. Don't you love it? He's shaking the dust off his feet. He's leaving them. And guess where he's going to keep preaching the gospel? Right next door. And next time you go to Hendersonville, you drive down, I believe it's 7th Street, you will see the giant First Presbyterian Church of Hendersonville. And if you go another block, you will see Reformation Presbyterian Church. Reformation Church was started out of a group of people who were turned away from the theological liberalism of First Presbyterian Church. And guess how far they went? Right down the block. Some of you here were part of that group. You know that story. Right there, putting his thumb in the eye, as it were, of these Jewish leaders who refuse to hear his gospel. And God graciously gives fruit. Even amongst these pagan, wild, partying Corinthians, some believe. Now, they're not looking for a Messiah, but they hear that there is a God who created everything. They hear the message that God, in his justice and his holiness and his goodness, created a world to reflect him, and yet that world has rebelled against him, starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Paul convinces his hearers that they too are liable to judgment because they have rebelled against their righteous and holy creator. And the only way now for them to be right in the eyes of a just God is to put their trust in Jesus, the perfect one, who alone can stand between them and the judgment of God. So there are Greeks who hear this message for the first time and they believe and they are baptized. I read this passage in Sunday school. There are people in Corinth who later on will have great pride in who baptized them. Here Paul will say later, he only did actually a couple baptisms in Corinth. Other leaders also baptized as the church continued to grow in that city. Now, at this point, wherever Paul goes, violent persecution usually comes up. It's usually about a few months into a new city. He's faithfully preached. There have been conversions. And now violent persecution arises. We have come to that moment. It is now usually that moment when Paul leaves. He wasn't in Athens for very long. He wasn't in Berea for very long. He wasn't in Thessalonica for very long. He was driven out by persecution. So we should read this and think, well, I guess Paul's work is just about done. It's probably time for him to go. That is when he sees this vision. There is a threat to Paul. What is the danger of the physical threat of persecution? The danger is that Paul's fear will cause him to abandon the mission. This is the great threat of fear for the Christian. It's that fear will cause us not to attempt what God is calling us to, not to complete what God is calling us to. Joshua would have been afraid to go into the land of Canaan. God said, don't be afraid, because his fear would have kept him from obeying God. Every time God tells his people not to be afraid, he is telling them to complete the task he has given them. What would Paul's disobedience look like? We'll see in verse 9, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. What's the potential problem? Is that Paul, the mouthpiece of the gospel, is silent. And the words of the victory on the cross are not heralded in a new place because Paul is overcome with fear. God intends for his servants, for you and me, to be a loving witness to Jesus and the gospel. But witnesses, as we know in courts of law, can be intimidated. They can be threatened, right? A witness can be intimidated into silence. So too is the danger in the church that witnesses for Jesus are intimidated by a culture that hates them, and they are so fearful that they resort to silence. And God would have none of it in Corinth. Paul needs courage, and we need courage. I want each of you to consider, what is it that threatens to keep you silent? God tells all of his children that we are to be a loving witness. Well, what are you afraid of? What is not maybe the external threat, but what are you so afraid of that would render you silent? We need courage. And the courage can't come from us. How does God encourage his fearful people? How does God encourage fearful people like us? Well, that's what I want us to see second in this passage. I want us to see God's words of courage. God's words of courage. Look back at these two verses, verse 9 and 10. It's really just in verse 10. There's two promises here that are meant to encourage, to grant courage to the weak Christian. They both begin with the word for, F-O-R. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then for I have many in the city who are my people. How does God's word encourage? We're encouraged by the presence of God, and we're encouraged by the plan of God. Look how we're encouraged by the presence of God. What does he say to the fearful Paul who might be facing beating and even death? He says, I am with you. The simplicity of that promise. And yet that is the promise that God always gives to his fearful people, that he is with us. It is a comfort to every one of us that God is with us. We read in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That's kind of a scary verse if you don't believe in God and think you can outrun him. Kind of like Jonah. It's also a comforting verse to the sinner who believes in Jesus and is struggling to follow God. He is with you. Do you feel this morning as if you are in the uttermost parts? Do you feel as if it's the dark night of the soul? That you are far from the hope and the presence and the joy of God? You might be here with nice clothes on, smiling, but in your heart, you feel so far away from the joy and the hope of God. Hear the promise that God speaks to every one of his children. I am with you. You cannot escape him even if you wanted to. Though it might not feel like he is with you, he promises to be with his children. There's a general comfort in that. But there's also a specific comfort here for Paul, in that he is about to embark on the mission of God. Specifically, God is with his servants as they go to complete the mission of God. He says it to Moses as he's going to deliver his people out of Egypt. He says it to Joshua as he leads them into the promised land. He says it most famously in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' final words, sending his church on mission, assigning the task to his church. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There's their mission. Then he says in the next verse, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When he assigns mission, when he commissions his church to go about his work, he always accompanies that with his presence. He assures the weak, struggling, fearful Christians who are about to endeavor upon the mission of God that he is with us. To have the presence of God in our mission is to have the power of God. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. We are called with God's presence with us to endeavor upon the mission of God, to make disciples to the very ends of the earth. What does it mean for God to be with us on our mission? I read a book last year on what was called Operation Neptune Spear. You might not have heard that name, but you've heard of what happened. This was American endeavor to capture Osama bin Laden. This was the code name for it, Operation Neptune Spear. And it was about the men and women who went down in the choppers into this compound to try to find this great American enemy. And part of it revealed their fear. They were going down, just a few of them, into enemy territory, an incredibly defended position to endeavor upon this mission. But the book tells of all of the might of the American military and nation behind them, all the bases around them, all the surveillance planes flying overhead, the watching eye of the president and his cabinet. They went forth with this courage that all of the might of the strongest military on the planet was behind them. Now, we don't go forth in a military battle, but that image is still with us as we go forth to fight the fight that God has given us, knowing that all the powers of God are with us. What did that mean for Paul? Well, for Paul, it meant no one would attack or harm him. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not really true. Paul gets attacked and harmed all the time in the book of Acts. What's going on here is God gave Paul this kind of unlimited promise of his presence. And it's all Paul, he would experience that promise in a year and a half, free from physical suffering. It wouldn't last much longer than that. But this is what God is powerful enough to do. Verses 12 to 17 tell about how the Jewish leaders in Corinth brought a charge against Paul, that he was teaching them to worship contrary to the law. It tells of how a Roman leader refused to hear the case. He said, this is a matter of your law. This is not a matter of Roman law or state government. It's a Jewish religious matter. Ultimately saying that Christianity is not a threat to the Roman government. This would have been God's sovereign way of protecting his church from the threats there in Corinth. You see, they seized and beat this man named Sosthenes in verse 17. They could have and would have done that to Paul if not for God working to protect his church and his mouthpiece. God is able to protect his children. He doesn't always do it in this way, but we know he is able to. He is powerful enough to. How does God's word give us courage? We are encouraged by the presence of God. The promised presence of God gives us courage in our mission to faithfully proclaim the gospel and to lovingly bear witness to Jesus, our King. That's the first promise that gives courage. The second promise is the last phrase at the end of verse 10. And that is the promise that we are given courage by the plan of God. First by the presence of God and then by the plan of God. Look back at that verse. He says, "I have many in this city who are my people." What does Jesus mean by that? It doesn't seem like there's many people in the city right now. There's a few converts, but for the most part, the Jewish synagogue has rejected Jesus. The truth behind this is that God has chosen some people for eternal life. And there are people in Corinth who God, in his good and perfect will, out of his own good pleasure, chose to believe in Jesus and to receive the promise of eternal life. Those people haven't yet heard the gospel. They don't yet believe in Jesus. And the message that Jesus gives to Paul is stay here, keep preaching, because my unbelieving people need to hear the message of Jesus and believe it and thus be saved. Some of you don't like this word, but it's the biblical word of predestination. So that God has chosen some for eternal life. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God's will is to save his children in Corinth. The way in which they will be saved from judgment is to believe in Jesus. They will believe in Jesus when they hear the word preached and repent of their sin and believe. There may be some of you this morning who do not believe in Jesus. You're here because someone invited you. You're here because you walked in off the street. You are not really interested in the truth of God and the word of God, but he has you here this morning to hear the message of the gospel. He has brought you here that you might hear the preaching of Jesus, that you might hear that salvation comes alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And I invite you this very day to repent, to turn from a life of sin, to place your hope and faith in Jesus alone for salvation. This happens in Corinth. Paul will stay there for another year and a half, and people will turn and believe because God has put it on their heart. We also see that Paul will go forth in courage. You may have heard people against the view of God's choosing and electing his children, that to believe in this doctrine discourages missions. If you believe in God's sovereign grace, then you're not ever going to tell anyone about Jesus. You're not ever going to go on a mission trip. Well, there's a lot to say about that, but the reality is that when God wants to motivate Paul to move forward in evangelism and mission, he tells him that he's chosen certain people. God uses this truth in order to motivate Paul. He is fed up with this immoral city. He's reviled by the people he's preaching to. He is ready to go to the next place. Why does he stay? Because God says, I have people here who are mine, so stay. Many of you have the tradition in your homes of on Easter weekend hiding Easter eggs for your children to go find, or you grew up in a home where you would go and hunt for Easter eggs. We learned quickly in our house that we would hide a bunch of eggs for our children and we'd set them free, and then they'd find some eggs and then we'd eat the candy, and then for weeks or months afterwards we'd be finding eggs, you know, spread throughout our lawn. When I was a kid, it was actually a rotten egg that was in our yard for like a month that just began to stink up the yard because we didn't know it was still there. We quickly learned as parents to count the number of eggs we're going to hide for our children. So we know we hide 30 eggs. They come back with 27. We say there's still three more. Go back out, and they take off and go out to find those eggs. They're given assurance that God has chosen people. And we go forth in obedience to the word of God, in confidence in his saving power and mercy, to share the good and glorious and hopeful gospel of Jesus. J.I. Packer says in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that the sovereignty of God and grace gives us our only hope in evangelism. If God's not powerful enough to save, then there's no hope in anything that we are doing. Paul will spend 18 months in Corinth. He is boldly preaching the gospel. He is patiently preaching the gospel. He's prayerfully preaching the gospel. He is our model as we follow the call of God. The great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, says this to those who are afraid. It says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. We need courage. We can do nothing without it. God gives us courage by making good and precious promises to us. May the promises of God silence the fears of our hearts, that we might live every day to the praise of his glorious grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, we confess our weakness and our fear, our dependence. You know the things we're afraid of so often in the light of day, in the light of your truth. They seem so silly and trivial, and yet they have the effect of silencing us, of hindering our mission. Lord God, we need the courage only you can provide. Would you give us the faith to believe in your promises? When it feels like we are alone, to believe that you are with us. And it feels like we are foolish in our mission, to believe that you have chosen your people and in your perfect timing, they will believe. These are unbelievable promises, and we cannot trust them without your Spirit's enabling grace. Would you do that in every one of our hearts this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.